We're going to be in the book of Ephesians. For those of you that maybe haven't been for the last few weeks, we've been swimming rapidly through the book of Ephesians, is probably the right way of putting it. We're going to be in chapter 5, and I'm going to try and deal with the full chapter this morning. So I hope you're listening quickly, because we're going to be finished by midnight. And with this, if I'm honest, you know, there's a great phrase. I think it was Wesley. It might have been Spurgeon. It's one of the two, and he says, "I would rather swim in a verse than dip my toe in a chapter." So the invitation really is to spend more time in these things. So what I'm going to do is to my best efforts, give you fast, rapid overview of context, as well as pull out key messages from these verses. But the invitation is to swim in a verse. For example, even the first four words that you can see on the screen there, I could probably spend a year in. So trying not to pack it all into one, I apologize if I skip some of your favorite bits for those of you that have been around it a long time. And I apologize if I miss some nuances out in the text, but I cannot pack them all into this morning. The chapter actually begins with the last verse of the previous. The chapters weren't written in the way they were. Paul didn't write number 5, number 6, number 7. Those were all introduced later. So the last verse of chapter 4 reads, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you, just as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." And press a nice little pause button. It's going to be a positive message this morning. You're all stuffed. That's what I read. When I read these verses, I'm like, oh, that's it. It's all over. This is written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a big city. And Ephesus in the ancient world was known for it being one of the hosts of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. In fact, one of the early writers, historians in Rome, described the pyramids and the Temple of Artemis. And he said that the pyramids are not a scratch on the Temple of Artemis. It was a glorious temple. The estimates were there was over 1 million visitors a year to come and worship at the Temple of Artemis. We're talking about a great big edifice of a cathedral for Artemis. Artemis is the goddess of fertility in the Greek world, the goddess of the hunt, and the goddess of small animals, which is quite funny. Come here. And the idea was with Artemis that Artemis symbolized free love, but with a very loose word, love. And the types of worship that would be done within those temples were connected with earlier forms of worship from a goddess called the goddess Cybele. And do you remember last time I was preaching, I mentioned circumcision, and I tried to get all the gents in the room to cross their legs, because we're really glad that you don't need to become Jewish before you can become a Christian, because then we would have had a different seating area in the church for new male converts, with particularly padded cushions. But in worship to the goddess Cybele, one of the ways that men would worship the goddess Cybele was ritual castration. So the idea of worship in the time of Ephesus, in the time of this writing, was that the feminine form and femalehood, womanhood, was something that was they were trying to image in their worship. They were trying to imitate in their worship. Other types of worship for Artemis were one of the festivals. They would everybody would run around naked in the forests. And if you met somebody, you would have sex with them. The female nymphs and the forest nymphs and that whole idea, that's all going on in the scenes around the writings that Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. And the city itself, Ephesia, Queen Ephesia in mythology, is the queen of the Amazons. So you've seen Wonder Woman with Gal Gadot and, you know, the movie and, like, jumping over the trenches in World War One and kind of charging down the machine guns with the shields and everything like that. You've seen the kind of the movie. Well, some of you haven't. I've just ruined it for you. Plot spoiler. She's an Amazonian woman. And it's connected to the Greek gods. Well, the idea is that Ephesus was actually founded by Queen Ephesia, which is where it gets its name from, and it was founded by the Amazonian women. It's got this idea of matriarchy, of female leadership, headship, and rule. Into this world of temple worship with prostitution, of lust and satisfying your desires, of a million visitors a year, and a temple sanctuary to Artemis that was one of the seven wonders of the world, Paul is writing from prison to a church in that city. That's the context. Really important to get that context when we start reading the text, because he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named amongst you, as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which would not be fitting, but rather of giving thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." What do we mean by these words, Paul? Immorality. Paul uses the word sexual immorality there, and it actually has the word attached to it, porneo. We can connect that with our modern word pornography. And the word porneo means to have sexual relationships in a transactional way. It actually comes from the Greek root, means to pass through. We get our modern word port connected to it, which means a place of trade and destination through to where the trade is supposed to get to. And so this idea of sexual immorality here in the Greek actually has a transactional form where sex has gone from relational context to transactional relationship. It's professionalized and it's traded. In other words, it's what you get for what you pay for. In other words, this type of love that is being described through the work of Artemis and the temple worship has this idea of you get what you want out of life through transactional love, not through relational love. And transactional love has to do with getting children for yourself, or getting pleasure for yourself, or getting out of this worship what I want. Transactional love, transactional relationships. Impurity in this text connects with this idea of polluting the waters, taking that which is pure and adding to it. But adding to it, putting your spin on it, your flavor on it, getting, again, what you can out of it. It's connected to being degraded, the reduction of dignity, or indeed the abuse of power. So Paul is not just saying that love, in its proper context, should not be transactional or a means to your own ends. But love, in this sense, should not be a power play. Should not be at the expense of another. You shouldn't degrade others in order to get what you want. It shouldn't be something that reduces the preciousness of another. And likewise, greed here. In fact, greed is there's a kind of a poetic play on words that Paul does in the text. And he connects this as the opposite of thanksgiving. But greed means to have your bit for yourself and to have more. So the connection with the word greed here is, I want more. But I want more. Now I need more. It actually connects with the idea of addiction. That isn't enough, I want more. That isn't enough, I want more. I got two, I want three. I got three, I want four. I got four, I want five. It has to do with appetite. It has to do with untamed appetites. It has to do with consuming it for your own, to get for yourself, to possess. And in doing so, it has this idea of being possessed by it, that it becomes something that's more and more and more. And we see this in different types of substance misuse. We see this in certain types of behavior. We even see this in the modern language with sex addiction and pornography, with this idea of satisfying your own desires, using it to satisfy your own desires, greed. And so this ancient text, written into the Ephesian culture and context, to a church that he's calling to be known for their love, he writes these words that if we're not careful with, we turn into them and us. Keep that's the world and this is us. Whereas Paul is writing to the church and he's writing to the people who are coming out of that context and finding salvation, finding faith, finding a following of God. And to that he says, we need to pick up on these things. And if this wasn't 2,000 years ago, it could easily be now. And the wonderful writing of Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. And this isn't somewhere else distant from us, like we're the righteous ones and they're the evil people. This is something that pollutes all of us in our language, in our thinking, in our moments, in our desires. This is. And so Paul's speaking into this, and he says, be imitators of God, not imitators of Artemis worship, or imitators of the culture you find yourself in. Don't devalue this word, love. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and we still don't know what the word means. You know, I love Peter, I love my wife, I love my kids, and I love God. And the English language is so limited in that. This word love here is the agape form. It's this idea of godly, unconditional, self-giving, self-sacrificing love. It's a love that pours out rather than pours in. That's why this chapter begins with chapter 4's ending. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. You know me, most of you know me now. I grew up in church, and because I'm a pastor's kid, I've asked why about most things, and I'm still asking why. And I also want to, in that hunger for why, find the closest thing I can find to the person and personality of God in present day language, time, and place and moment. And I seek for and hunger for seeing God manifest and glorified in this world. And I do that best by trying to find him every day of the week, rather than find the perfect song to sing. This morning, and you know this is one of my hobby horses, but I get on it. This morning we have sung beautiful songs, but do those words match our lives? And that's not to condemn you, that's to put a context of understanding for how you relate to God in the everyday. So those words are great. This isn't about telling your friends you're a Christian by saying, I'm a Christian. This is about people undeniably seeing the hope within you and wanting to know the reason why. Let's connect to those verses. In other words, Paul is saying in these texts, live a life that imitates God's love, not the love you see in the world. Not the transactional professional love that only loves for what it can get. Not the degraded love that's somehow twisted and impure and manipulative. Not the type of love that is a power play or the type of love that is obsessional. None of those loves are the love that we see in God. Paul says, be an imitator of God, who, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, before the world was made, chose you to be conformed to the image of his glory. We go back to Genesis 1, when it says that when God created the heavens and the earth, there's this wonderful moment where he's, you know, and whether you believe in six-day creation or let's move past that for a moment, there's a little twist in the language all the way through the text in Genesis 1. God has spoken things into being. He says, let there be, let there be, let there be, and it's all happened out of his power. And there's a moment where he turns around into the Trinity itself, and he said, let us make man in our own image. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. Then we step into chapter 2, and it has this idea of God getting into the dirt, getting his hands dirty. Spoke the universe into the being, gets his hands dirty, and forms man out of the dust and breathes into man. And it has this intimate connection that there's something unique and special about the human beings, that we're not children of the forest, being like the animals. That we're not people that should be mistreated or misused. We're not people who must be used for our bodies or even use others for our lusts. That we're not created. This is speaking into the very essence of the purpose and meaning of life itself. And it says God's created, got his hands ready, let us make him in our own image. It breathes into man. There's something special and sacred about man. Not that man is sacred in and of himself, separate from God, but that man's purpose and meaning in life is to image God. Made in the image of God. Made to image God. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, even before the creation of the world, he called you. Which means before the stars existed, you were known. And you're made of them, in that sense of the dust, right? Before the stars existed, he knew you. He had you in mind. He formed you. And he died for you. Before the world was made, that this grand process and worked out purpose is moving through the history of time, and the purpose and meaning of life is to imitate God. Not just to sing songs, but that every breath that we have breathes the goodness of God into our world and into one another. Like the dance of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, there is the dance of Christ and the church in self-giving to one another. And then there's the dance within the church of giving. And then there's the dance in all that we do, which is the giving of life. There's different ways of playing with the metaphor. You've heard me say it before. Give breath, don't take it. And it has this idea of the outpouring of good rather than the inpouring of good. Jesus used language like this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, the eye is the light, the lamp of the body. And if the eye has darkness, it's how great that darkness. But if the eye is full of light, how great the light. And it has this idea of the Jewish metaphor of generosity, that the eye is supposed to be a light source, not a consumer of light. That the person is supposed to be a source of light, not a consumer of it. Let me spin it a bit more. The person is supposed to be a source of hope, not a black hole in which all hope ceases to exist. A source of joy rather than a vacuum of joy. A bringer of hope, a bringer of joy, a bringer of love, a bringer of light. That is the purpose and meaning of life. What is wholeness in the Bible? Most of us would describe wholeness as we are healed. You know, we can walk again, right? But true wholeness in the Bible is connected to the gifts of the Spirit. True wholeness is a life that manifests love. A life that manifests joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. To be truly whole is to connect with those as a manifestation of who you are, pouring out of you like a fountain. That is life. And it is those things, not the physical form, not the buildings we build, not the houses we live in, the cars we drive, or the jobs we do, or our legacy and history and what people will remember us by. All of those things will be forgotten, like the gravestones that have even lost their names. But the love you give is eternal. And the joy you bring is eternal when it is in Christ. That these things resonate with an echo that plugs into the very essence of life itself. To imitate God is to rock the child to sleep. To imitate God is to laugh at the dinner table. To imitate God is to love one another. To be self-giving, to forgive. This is what it means to be an imitator of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, he says in verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We love that word if we are a turn and burn generation, right? The wrath of God poured out on the sons of disobedience. Aristotle, who wasn't a Greek scholar, Aristotle defined wrath in Greek as desire with grief. The desires that are born out of grief. Desire in the context of pain. Disobedience in the text means those that have not yet been persuaded of truth. They're disobedient. Nobody's my judge, I'm my judge. It's my truth. Those are not. We like to connect it with the wrath of God pouring out on the sons of disobedience. God's grief towards those that have not yet been persuaded. Maybe that's the other end of the seesaw of where the balance in that text is found. God doesn't pour out wrath because he's just vengeful. We give that impression so much to those that don't know him. We call them the sons of disobedience, as if we think we know what that means, but simply Paul is saying those that just haven't been persuaded yet. And the grief and the agony of God is poured out on those who have not yet been persuaded. And in this, we see that he says, don't be partakers with them. In other words, don't step in to an environment of cynicism. Because you were formerly of darkness, but now you know the light. Just walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You notice that? The fruit of the light. I rewind a few chapters and a few verses, and it says the word inheritance there. The word inheritance in the text there isn't to do with when somebody's dead, you get their money. The word inheritance there is a relational word. It has to do with partnering, growing with. co-missioning, family connection, responsibility. That's what inheritance means there. So when it means to have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, it doesn't mean when Jesus is dead, you get his money. He's never gonna die. He's risen again. He's tried that, it didn't work, right? So the inheritance is in Christ is that partnering resource narrative of together. My inheritance is Christ in Christ is not my mansion in eternity. It is the joint mission of the resources of God to the salvation of people in this world, to the bringing of light in this world, and frankly, the push back that good brings against evil. Because what was going on in this city was the degrading of women and of men. Was the mistreatment and misuse of one another, that it was culturally okay to sexually abuse people for your own benefit. And this is not all right. And there was no New Testament when this was written. There was no history and culture of Christianity that was written. This is brand new day, push back against the evil of the demeaning of individuals. And Paul was saying that this Christian faith is so precious. This love is so good. This God is so holy. We must imitate him and push back because people matter. And their abuse is wrong. And this darkness that we see in the world is a violation of good and all that God wants for humanity. Push back, push back, push back, push back with your lives. Don't get involved in that stuff, but stand out and call it out. Say it's wrong to put people down. It's wrong to mistreat one another. This thing is holy. This thing is precious. This thing called love is the very way that we find and know God. They will know me by your love for one another. Don't compromise here, Paul says. This far, no further. This is a no compromise. He later on says, stand out, call it out. Expose the darkness. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Press the pause button there. What does wine do? Affects your vision. Affects your speech. Affects your walk. Affects your emotions and your attitudes. Don't be drunk on wine, but be drunk on the Spirit of God. In other words, you can become addicted to two things. You can become addicted to that lust, world, alcohol, whatever it may, you can become addicted to that, or the one healthy and safest addiction that you will ever have in this world is a complete and utter dependency and a constant hungering back to the person of God and his Holy Spirit. Drink that. He said, let his Spirit affect your vision. Let his Spirit affect your walk. Let his Spirit affect your speech. Let his Spirit affect your emotions and your thinking. Don't be clouded. Let his Spirit transform you. So the encouragement, again, is to connect, to dig deep into God, to mine his love like we have done. And Malcolm so eloquently helped introduce this message by the way that he talked about the love of God around the communion table. And he says, speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. I found that fascinating. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart. Always giving thanks in all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, as the Hebrews say, do not neglect the gathering together, right? So this concept of we need each other. That doing this Christian faith on your own is never what you were created to do. And yet somehow, and we've made the mistake sometimes of putting this framework of, yeah, but at the end of the day, what matters is that you get to go to heaven when you die, so just say that bit, and that's you sorted. And the problem with that narrative is that turns the Christian faith into a transactional relationship with God. Like, say this, do this, do this, and you get to go to heaven when you die. You've heard me call it fire insurance before. Paul's like, no. This is a walk. This is a way of life, not a way to life. You see, when you give your life to Christ, you have eternal life now, not when you die. In all the other religions in the world, they will tell you about the things you have to do in order to get God's blessing, eternity, favor, all of these other things. Whereas Paul, right the way through this chapter, and right the way through the previous chapters, talks about that nothing we do is of deserving, but everything is God's lavish love and grace pouring out into us, that it's all a work of His, that we are His workmanship, that this is all pouring out from God through us into the world. And so the invitation is not to plug the dam of God's blessing in our heart so that we fill up. And so long as we get this bit right, we're going to heaven, no matter what mistakes we make in the world, and that we don't have to do anything out there because we just come along, sing songs, hear a preacher, and when we've already heard everything he said, we've already heard if we've been here a long time. And so what happens is we become critics on how good the meal was because we've had spaghetti bolognese many times, and unless he drips in a little bit of Worcester sauce or something different, then you know, I didn't come away with anything new. I've just had spag bol again. Paul is saying that this, your whole life is an act of worship, an imitation of God. That all your breath can be given over as bringing glory to God. And then he pivots, and I've got to land the plane. He pivots all the way through this chapter, talking about imitating God, and suddenly spins it to wives, be subject to your husbands as to Christ. But you'll notice in the previous verse, it talks about being subject to one another. This chapter is also written to Ephesus, Queen Ephesia, the Amazons, girl power in the temples. And he's saying in the text here, wives, the greatest thing you can ever give your husband is your trust. It's the greatest blessing you'll ever pour on his life, even when he's wrong. Because it'll teach him more, because he knows he's wrong, but he's too stubborn to admit it. But your trust teaches him more about the grace of God than being right. It's crazy, isn't it? But also, and this is the greater challenge. That's easy compared to this one. Paul turns around and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? We just celebrated it. He even connects it. He says, you're one flesh. Has this idea of your total success in life is dependent on her flourishing. That in everything you do, you must pour your life out for her. Be utterly selfless in your dealings. Let all your giving be unto her. Don't worship her, but give to her. And let that be a twofold spin of the dice, that you must trust too, and she gives. That this is a mutual relationship. This is the mystery of the church, Paul goes on later and talks about that. So in the last few moments, I thought I'd read the Message version of these verses, because Peterson does a very good job of working through the text and bringing some condensed message to this. And so I'll read it, and you'll hear all the nuances that I've been spinning as we've been going through. Ephesians 5. Watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is to love you. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. Don't allow love to turn into lust, setting off a downhill slide into promiscuity, filthy practice, or bullying greed. Though some tongues just love the taste of gossip, those who follow Jesus have better uses for language than that. Don't talk dirty or silly. That kind of talk doesn't fit our style. Thanksgiving is our dialect. You can be sure that using people or religion or things just for what you can get out of them, the usual variations on idolatry, will get you nowhere. And certainly nowhere near the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Do not let yourselves get taken in by religious smooth talk. God gets furious with people who are full of religious sales talk but do nothing, but want nothing to do with him. Don't even hang around people like that. You grope your way through that murk once, but no longer. You're out in the open now. The bright light of Christ makes your way plain. So no more stumbling around. Get on with it. The good, the right, the true. These are the actions appropriate for daylight hours. Figure out what will please Christ and do it. Don't waste your time on useless work, mere busy work, the barren pursuits of darkness. Expose these things for the sham they are. It's a scandal when people waste their lives on things they must do in the darkness when no one will see. Rip the cover off these frauds and see how attractive their light looks to the light of, looks in the light of Christ. Wake up from your sleep. Climb out of your coffins. Christ will shine you the light. So watch your step. Use your head. Make the most of every chance you get. These are desperate times. Don't live carelessly, unthinkingly. Make sure you understand what the Master wants. Don't drink too much wine. That cheapens your life. Drink the Spirit of God. Huge drafts of Him. Sing hymns instead of drinking songs. Sing songs from your heart to Christ. Sing praises over everything. Any excuse for a song to God, the Father, in the name of our Master Jesus Christ. Out of respect for Christ, be courteous and reverent to one another. Wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to the wife in the way that Christ did to the church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church, a love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness, and that is how husbands ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor in the end, since they are already one in the marriage. No one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds it and looks after it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body, and that is why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one. This is a huge mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way Christ treats his church, and this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife, loving himself in loving her, and how each wife is to honor her husband. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these verses and the encouragement that Paul gives in the midst of speaking to a culture who had all sorts going on. And it's like a mirror to our world today in so many ways. But Lord, the emphasis that Paul places is to be the example of love to this world in our relationships with one another, in our relationships in the home, and in our fellowship and friendship with people outside. So that the walls of the church do not mark the limitations of God's love, but the walls of the church are just simply the spaces we meet when we learn more, give love to one another, and at the end of the day, serve this world with the light of Christ. So Lord, in our breath, and in our actions, and in our words, and in our songs, and in our movements, and in our relationships, help us to image you. Help that to be the fulfillment of our lives, that we wouldn't seek our own gain, but we seek to give your love to this world. For those that are in need around us, help us to hear their cries. Lord, may we not be deaf to them. For those that hunger after hope, may we be the voice that speaks into their world. May our lips be dripping with your word, Lord. Not so we quote chapter and verse as if to separate, but Lord, that we would demonstrate and speak your loving kindness into this world. That forgiveness would be the front foot. That we would lead in the way Christ led. That we would give in the way Christ gave. And we would serve in the way he served. Lord, consume our eyes with your likeness so that we would imitate you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.